The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critical thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this morning, Colossians 1. We are still in the analysis of verse 24. Pick up probably around page 52 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you have all the advantage in regards to understanding this book that we live our lives around, the Bible. And that demands that you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. That is an experiential condition incumbent upon the believer priest who wants to do it right and serve God in time, and to understand the spiritual aspects in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. We neutralize filling of the Holy Spirit when we engage in personal sin. The mechanics to regain that filling is 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. Whereas in our prayer and confession, God's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Experientially, we are in a state of spirituality. We have the grace apparatus perception operating on our behalf in co-joining with our human spirit, which is what we call Dr. Man in the prep school. And in this way, in isolation of the STA, putting aside the old man, we are able to then assimilate the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and truly gain the appreciation and understanding of God's Word as so designed to be imparted in that fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary, as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to expose ourselves to the light of your word. Bless us in intellectual honesty, taking these things, applying it in our own Christian lives, and to otherwise seek to serve you and seek you in terms of understanding your plan and functioning appropriately before you in action with honor. We ask God the Holy Spirit will again lighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Colossians chapter 1. The final verses here of chapter 1, 24 through 29. We see Paul modeling himself in example in terms of his service to God, that he expects these believers to draw application from for their own lives, as it pertains to the condition of being found beyond reproach at the Bema Seat, that he exhorted and encouraged them with in verse 23. In other words, is getting the Bema Seat just simply coming to Bible class and believing the doctrine? No, it is more than that. There are certain expectations and responsibilities that go along with the doctrine that we embrace and hold to and cling to in making the maturity adjustment to the justice of God and holding to the end. And in example here in verse 24, he begins by informing them what it means to be positive, to make the maturity adjustment while living in Satan's world. Rereading here verse 24, as he again continues reflecting upon his service to God along the lines of the gospel of verse 23. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. As I've revised the verse here to put the English in the more grammatical order of the Greek. And continuing verse 24, to fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, parenthetics, which is the church. So he informs by observation in regards to his own life and recognition of the doctrine associated with it, that the Christian way of life will involve suffering on behalf of God's plan. And he brings out a paradox, one, of the Christian life, seeking to serve God in a world that is otherwise disinterested, disregarded, or even antagonistic in regards to what God promotes otherwise. And the paradox here is that he finds the means to rejoice even though he is suffering, as he says, for their sake. And as we have pointed out, the suffering itself is inner, or the rejoicing itself is inner happiness that's associated with the adjusted believer in time who is pursuing sound doctrine and application otherwise. The happiness here centers on, in part, of being stimulated by the positive volition of these believers of having the news imparted to him of their faithfulness to the doctrine as so reported by Epaphras. And that happiness associated with their faithfulness and steadfastness in that regards will be restated in chapter 2, verse 5. And therefore, having heard of the results of the fruit of being part of the ministry and service that's associated with them in this remote effect in that vein, as he's never met these believers, and that is instrumental in affecting their positive volition, he rejoices. That's for your sake. For your sake, see. God's plan, while it is open, an invitation to every human person that will ever live. It's designed to benefit those who will align with it and orient to it in regards to its blessings. In contrast to that, those who refuse and reject his person, his plan, through his Son Jesus Christ, will meet the terms of judgment that his righteousness so demands based on their own fallen estate, sinful nature, life that they live in that vein. And he is rejoicing because he hears of the news of their phase two population. They're not just believers. These are believers that are committed and have shown loyalty in regards to the ministry that is headed here by Epaphras, who has come to check in with Paul, if you will, report to him in terms of the church's condition as Paul is the apostle over this geographical canon. And his rejoicing even is in light of the fact that right now, at the point in time of the visitation of Epaphras, he's in Roman imprisonment. That is the emphasis of now, I rejoice, at the present. And even though he suffers in this regards, he still finds the capacity to find inner peace, to find happiness, joy within, based on the effect of the gospel as it has on positive volition as a result of his endeavors in regards to his own ministry in that vein. Now, the sufferings itself that are in view, as we have discussed, is undeserved suffering. That's point 22, page 52 of our notes. Just pick up there. The sufferings in view highlight undeserved sufferings as a result of phase 2 fidelity to Bible doctrine. Peter often referred to as an epistle of suffering, a letter addressing suffering, designates that suffering can be deserved suffering based on one's own malfeasance, disobedience in regards to things in life and God's plan, or it can be undeserved suffering that comes about simply because one is pursuing God's plan in their life and they are not guilty, obviously, of infraction otherwise, and that suffering obviously is generally brought about by their association in the world and the hands of others. So 23, Paul's apostolic niche of service to God was wrought with hardships and sufferings and was prophesied by Christ as Christ gave a verbal revelation to one disciple, Ananias, of Saul to be Paul, and his conversion. And he told Ananias, I'm going to show him the sufferings he's going to have to undergo for my sake. Paraphrasing, that's Acts 9:16. So 24, now while sufferings are all inclusive of pressures and pains in life, as it may occur, Paul highlights here suffering at the hands of others in his stand for the truth. The pains predominantly of undeserved suffering is generally at the hands of others who are otherwise antagonistic towards the person, their stand for doctrine, or their own evil endeavors in regards to the world at large, imposing their own power, authorities, and things of that nature over others. And here, the sufferings that Paul is referring to is the sufferings at the hands of others. 25, that's the very reason why he is presently a political or religious prisoner. Because of the Jews of his time, in bed with the Roman authorities, taking issue in regard to his person, in regard to his ministry. And hence, often promoting trumped up charges to make him look like an insurrectionist, a rebellious type against Caesar, etc., and the Roman government. And hence, he finds himself in chains and house arrest at this point in time in his history. Not the only time. In fact, he will be martyred out in the state of a state prisoner in this way. So 26, so his situation typifies here what this reveals or expresses. His situation typifies here living in Satan's world of darkness, where negative volition dominates in thought and work, in contrast to pursuing the plan of God in truth. Again, negative volition throughout history has dominated this planet. And as we have brought out many times in the past, when the universal judgment by God came upon mankind at the flood, there were only eight believers, just eight believers. We're not even going to talk about adjustment or maladjustment that were left on this planet. Christ himself taught that the majority would opt for the broad spectrum of avenues and alternatives to God's plan, both in rejection of Jesus Christ for salvation, as well as those who even make the salvation adjustment, holding to the straight and narrow, the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to their Christian lives. Many are those who take the broad road to destruction. Few are those who otherwise will do it right. It's one of those things that apart from close scrutiny of the Scripture, one can be misled in regards that somehow we can go out and get the world saved. See, and that is generally the type of pressure, guilt pressure, if you will. That to me is insidious, when people try to guilt people into doing things. People should do things based on their own willingness to make the application and do these things. Often religious types are guilty themselves of trying to make people feel guilty if they don't go out and knock on doors and things of that nature. So we live in Satan's world. It is dominated by what is known as doctrine of demons, which we refer to as human viewpoint. We have that constant pressure around us at all times. And there are those who is not well enough to simply leave those who hold to the truth alone, but actually become antagonistic and hostile, and can become aggressive in many different ways in trying to shut the mouths of those who are speaking the truth. And obviously that's all orchestrated through Satan, spiritual control over negative volition of the STA of the world. So that's the kind of world we live in. You don't want to be misled when you get hooked into doctrine that, hey, everybody's going to love this because you see it, you're positive. Oh yeah, this is great. You may find out fairly quickly in time that that's not the case. People will tolerate to a certain degree. At least that's been my experience. Other Christians, etc. But you'll find a point. There'll be a doctrine that'll hit their sacred cow, their little human viewpoint, and watch their head start spinning. And to often verbally at least retaliate in regards to what you otherwise show them in the Bible, this is what it teaches. But anyway, the hypocrisy that you see out there, believers that to hold up the Bible, yeah, I believe the Bible is true, when you start showing them all these different aspects of doctrine that goes against their little religiosity employment of a human viewpoint in regards to Christianity, and how quickly their hypocrisy comes through. So 27, justified believers, those positive to doctrine who are oriented, are to be prepared to live in a world that hates them as they stand separate from negative volition. And again, it doesn't mean every step of the way. And there are those who will give it an ear and be civil. But then there are those who, under God's permissive will, if advantage is given, will take that advantage to retaliate and attack in some form or fashion. Most of the time it's just verbal in our life, but it's been for many Christians physically aggressive over history. And it still is in certain countries, even today. So all those verses we've looked at, 28 is where we left off last class. Too often, believers look at the Christian way of life with what we refer to as rose-colored glasses. that is language that means unduly idealistic, optimistic, or wistful perspective. That if I'm doing it right, I love Jesus, you know, etc. Well, then my life should be have the rosy glows attached to it. Everything should be going smoothly. My skids should always be greased. Well, don't forget you're in an angelic conflict. Things may go good with you. But once you put on that rucksack and sling the weapon over your shoulder, you get out in the jungles, it's a whole different story. See? And we are in a spiritual warfare. The world is. The universe is. warfare that often most people don't even understand and comprehend, and the closest they can do is create their own fantasies of alien life to try to otherwise express their... it's like they can see it, but then they can't. So... to be adjusted, to be emotionally stable, mentally stable. Recognize that we're going to have tests in life. There are going to be people that will take issue with you at certain levels in regards to your doctrinal oriented life and the doctrine that you stand for, as you may have opportunity to witness it, etc. And not to be cut off base or get caught off base that somehow everything is going to go smoothly from here on out. And again, that is that's a falsehood that is promoted often in the Christian world. 29, Paul then... Okay, so his happiness, he draws happiness from the positive volition. That he is serving here in this regards. But there is also a doctrinal orientation that is associated with that. So that's point 29. Paul then asserts his doctrinal orientation that buoys his inner happiness, his plus H, that's what that stands for, joy. Otherwise, that is, his sufferings are action with honor, as he is faithfully fulfilling the plan of God as exemplified by Christ. What would Jesus do? Well, he would suffer. Put that on their bracelet. So, maybe at times, even the greatest comfort that one can find in regards to their life is just simply by recognizing and oriented the fact that you're in Bible class and you're doing it right and you're hanging in there with it. See, and it's action with honor. You're fastidious in your rebound. You're maintaining your prayer life no matter what the weakness of flesh may throw at you along the ways otherwise. And here Paul asserts that the suffering that he undergoes is on behalf of the person of Jesus Christ and as exemplified by him, and that in this way he is doing his part of fulfilling the plan of God in Satan's world. 30, this is the gist of the remainder of verse 24, quote, and continuing to fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. All right, 31. Now, Christ's afflictions, the Greek with the definite article, hey, thlipsis, thlipsis, looks to the pressures he faced in this vein. The pressures that Jesus Christ faced in his own ministry. 32. Even a cursory review of Christ's ministry, that is, looking at the Gospels, reveals it was wrought by persecution from others. suffering and persecution that otherwise was prophesied in the Old Testament, and what would be an orienting factor for any who are looking for their Messiah at his advent in this vein. In Isaiah 53 is often referred to reflect this very principle. Who has believed our message? Isaiah 53:1. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. This becomes prophetic, and it refers to the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation and his growth and stature and wisdom before the Father in that condition as God-man. He grew up before him, and like a root out of parched ground, the external environment reflects the spiritual environment of which his coming at the advent found itself at that point in time in history of Israel, where Israel was steeped in religiosity and legalism as a people in terms of their misrepresentation of the plan of God otherwise. And it goes on, verse 2 here, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. All these pictures of artist renderings of what they think Jesus Christ looks like. And understand, Michelangelo and all, they never saw him. They don't know what he looks like. To make him look like some famous movie star in appearance, putting a halo over his head and all this other stuff in his humanity. All these things is just a facade of their own creation. And if he was walking today among us, we wouldn't give him a second glance in terms of his physical appearance. He looked like a normal male Jew, Hebrew, olive color skin. And he didn't have long hair. He wasn't the zigzag character on the papers, if you're old enough to remember that. See? No, long hair on men is a sign of rebellion. And he would not, in other words, there was nothing physically that characterized him that one might, one often under cosmic standards would say, well, he's a king. This must be our Savior. Yeah. No, this is what he faced at the advent. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, in simply perusing the events of his ministry in his life, in the Gospels, one may not actually really pick up on the consistent pressure that his humanity was under in terms of the rejection of his person. And the torment, false accusations, and all the other things that were thrown at him during his ministry. And like one, verse 3, from whom men hide their face. It would to others they would want not really want to be associated with him because the type of turmoil that his life basically was involved in terms of him performing his ministry by the Jewish people, his own people. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Religious leaders that did talk to him often would come in secret because they didn't want to be exposed as being seen hanging out with him. See. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. Recognizing his ministry as Savior of the world, as the Messiah. And in spite of what he endured in his own humanity, he was willing to take upon the suffering and pain that otherwise is rightly deserved for ourselves. And our sorrows he carried. Those who want to do God's plan in life, that's the author here, is reflecting upon that. He underwent the same thing. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgression. He is crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. All the judgment that occurred in his body on the cross. And by a scourging we are healed. That's spiritual healing, not physical healing. The evangelists will take this one and rip it out of context. The healer types. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. See why he gets all the glory? He gets all the credit in regards to our salvation. Because he took upon himself, in addition to his own personal grievance of life, living in Satan's world, our grievance, our guilt, in regards to our sins. Verse 7, he was he was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Trying to silence him. That constantly was by the religious leaders, trying to shut him up, and things of that nature. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, as he went before upon his pilot on his way to the cross. And basically, he had his tongue bridled. And essentially, the only thing that came out of his mouth in front of Pontius Pilate is what we call the good confession. Because the trumped-up charge was that he's trying to overthrow Caesar, Roman government. He's claiming himself to be king. And Pilate asked him, are you a king? And he couldn't deny himself. But yeah. But not in the way that everybody was picturing him and representing him, see. And people do this all the time. Obviously, politics is just inundated with this type of tactics in regards to people. But anyway, there you have this political situation. He did not open his mouth. Verse 8, or that is led to slaughter. Verse 7, and like sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. As he was crucified between two criminals, two real criminals, yet he was innocent of anything. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And that's in the plural. That's one that we always like to bring out, move in regards to the Hebrew, Moeth, Muth, is in the plural. He died two deaths on that cross, spiritual and physical. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was completely innocent. He was plus R. He came in the world plus R, and he left the world plus R in terms of his own volition and soul and human spirit in that sense. But the Lord was pleased, verse 10, to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, which he did so on his own free will in his humanity. And the Son, God the Son, obviously in exercise of harmony with the Father in joining with him in hypostasis. He will see his offspring that saw the spiritual offspring, and it would prolong his days for all eternity. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. The result was that he ends up being blessed above and beyond every other living thing ever created by God. He will divide the booty with the strong as fellow believers, the inheritance that he receives, because he poured out himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So anyone who is in tune and astute to the Old Testament scriptures that stayed up with the current events of Christ and his ministry should have been able to put two and two together very easily in regards to Isaiah and what was happening to Jesus, that most of them were rejecting a suffering Messiah. And all they were looking for is someone to come down here and throw off the yoke of Roman rule and establish Israel as a world-class kingdom to rule the world. See, 33, he, that's Christ, had to endure the rejection of his person by his very own people and persecution to the point of crucifixion. As we know, he was on the cross for 6 hours. I note here, in this point, the first 3 hours on the cross was solely enduring persecution at the hands of men. He was stripped down, he was beaten, crown of thorns put on his head. That was all physical suffering at the hands of men. In the first 3 hours, he was on the cross from 9 to noon. That was just enduring physically the rigors of crucifixion based on the malfeasance and the evil of the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities at that point in time. John 1:11 openly declares, he came to his own, and those who were his own people, did not receive him. Corporately, Israel remained in unbelief. You had your exceptions, but the exceptions compared to the majority was of the minority. So 33, all this to fulfill the plan of God in his ministry as a savior of mankind. That efficacious aspect of his work on the cross occurred in the last 3 hours that he was on the cross. From noon, when God made the earth dark to give him his privacy in this vein, the veil in the temple was rent in two, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken him, but his language of accommodation to recognize that his deity, to put it in this way, that fellowship with his humanity and deity was broken, and his deity was now in the state of judging his body rather than being in the harmony of fellowship and support otherwise as he had experienced up to that point in time. And at the end of the 3 hours, he said, it is finished. What's finished? That's sin-bearing. And during that time, as we know, he died spiritually. His human spirit was offered up to the Father as a token of his absolute righteousness to pay our debt of the righteousness that we lost, the absolute righteousness that we lost in the garden as humanity. And that is how the salvation works in regards to his person on the cross. And then he died physically. His deity checked out his humanity. The final 3 hours, as we note here in parentheses on this point, on the cross, being efficacious at the hand of God. Verse 35, obviously Paul is here speaking of Christ's human sufferings at the hands of men. as only the Christ is qualified to suffer in sin-bearing. Again, Isaiah 53, that was verse 12 in that regards. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many. Matthew 1:21. And she, the message given to Joseph concerning Mary, who became pregnant. How did that happen? I haven't had sexual intercourse with her. And that happened through God the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, the message given to him to encourage him to keep on doing the right thing. And you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. First Advent was designed to take care of the spiritual issue in regards to the human race. Second Advent will take care of the political issue. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, no, he's not as the crucifix. Pictures still on the cross. That's evil. People think that's so cool to wear it. No, he's not on the cross. He's off that cross once, one time. He went to the cross one time. That's all he had to do. To bear the sins of many shall appear a second time for deliverance without reference to sin. That is the political and international deliverance of the world to those who eagerly await him. And then 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, on the tree, literally, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, again, you were healed, borrowing the language from Isaiah, and that's a spiritual healing. So 36, Jesus' primary antagonists were religious unbelievers in rejection of the truth. That would be the religious leaders of Judaism at the time, headed by the Sanhedrin and the two sects of Phariseeism and the Sadducees, which made for strange bedfellows, as even their religious ideologies were not the same, except what they had in common is looking for a king, a kingly Messiah, and rejecting the need for faith for salvation. So these were his primary antagonists, and they were religious people, not people that were just off trying to rule the world. But they were religious, unbelievers. And then, continuing point 36, and otherwise finding no help from the negative world of Rome at the time, as they were Rome, and the Jews were basically in bed with one another. Rome trying to keep their oppressed satiated and at peace, and hence bending to their means of the types of government and judicial system. Pontius Pilate, in his conscience, he recognized that Jesus Christ was innocent. And he tries to brush off his responsibility by symbolically washing his hands of his guilt. You know, but what did he do? He turned him over to the Jews anyway. That's lip service. I've ever seen it. See, he had a responsibility. He could have stopped that crucifixion. and he saw it. But that's the way it is. When you're dealing with the negative world, people running under their sin natures, men pleasers rather than God pleasers, they end up doing really asinine things in life. So the Jews, religious unbelievers, were in bed with the civil rulers in the population at the time. So 37, these illustrate negative religious types in bed with the negative world, impelled to challenge God's word, pushing traditions of men, and we say human viewpoint, doctrine of demons, not unlike those intruding this church at Colossae. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceptions, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Part of the nature of men is to be religious in some form or fashion. And you had immediately upon the initiation of the church, those who were coming in and trying to distort the sound truth of Bible doctrine, impeding on the grounds and authority the apostles themselves to enforce their own viewpoint and ideologies. We make a distinction between what we refer to as religiosity and biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity are those things in the Bible, and we follow what those things tell us to do. We live in the church, we recognize the dispensational administrative responsibilities, and that's what we follow. And we do this in line with what God wants us to do. Religiosity is mankind taking their own ideas and inserting them in regards to the scriptures themselves or whatever, making up their own rules in terms of God's plan for people's life. And while some of these things may seem innocent on the surface, at all times, all those things that either go to the right, adding to God's word, or to the left, taking away from it, all these things takes those changes and it elevates it to be in the same power and force in regards to the doctrine itself. That's why it's evil. So 37 again, Jesus' antagonists illustrate negative religious types in bed with a negative world, impelled to challenge God's word, pushing traditions of men and human viewpoint, not unlike those intruding this church. And we're not saying that a lot of these were not believers. The Judaizers, they're the first ones that came out and Paul confronted Paul in regards to his ministry, what we call the Judaizers, the recorded force in the book of Acts. They believed, Acts makes it clear, they were believers, but they held to the principle that salvation was not only by faith, but also you had to keep the law and be circumcised. They were the first religious legalist intrusions in regards to true Christianity in terms of interfering in the church age dispensation. And Paul took it to the council in Jerusalem. And obviously their wisdom combined put it all in its proper perspective that Paul was right. And the ironies here are almost too numerous to mention. These Judaizers came from the religious aspect of Judaism at the time, of which Paul was also a part of previously. he was a Pharisee. That's what he was as a Jew in that sense. He called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one who was dedicated to his office, if you will, in that vein. So 38, readers are not to miss the irony here. That is, Paul clearly knows of what he speaks in terms of religious types persecuting others through their human viewpoint, traditions of men. Paul clearly knows of what he speaks. Continuing point 38, as he was previously one of these persecutors, also known as Saul, to become later renamed Paul. That became his Christian name. Acts, of course, his, if you will, previous life to a certain degree in his conversion. Acts 8, 1 through 3, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That is Stephen, one of the early converts, disciples of Christ, the church that got stoned to death by execution, by style of execution, a martyr. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So he was guilty of his blood by proxy, if you will. He was part of it. He was on that bandwagon that says hanging, stoning. And on that day, a great persecution arose, continuing in verse 1, against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Believers often being forced out of their homes, jobs, all kinds of different types of persecutions brought upon them. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Takes on not in contradiction in regards to proper burial, but it really reflected their courage before the antagonists and those who killed Stephen otherwise. You killed him. We don't care what you may do to us. You know, that's the appearance that is designed to bring about. And then verse 3 is, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So he is on, and this is irony, the Judean Gestapo team. You wonder why things happen to the Jews during history? Well, what goes around comes around, people. Yeah. Anyway. Literally invading people's privacy and sending them off to prison. So 39, having gone on positive volition for himself through his conversion and becoming oriented to the truth of doctrine, Paul now recognizes that its antagonism was fueled by his own negative volition and rejection of the truth. That's where the antagonism came from. He rejected the truth. He held to the false religiosity of Judaism at the time. And just as many in the Middle East today are antagonistic and want to kill off Christians and Jews, etc., because they reject the truth. So Saul is operating in the same vein. All right, let's take our break.